Do you believe in the Bible? If you say yes, my next question is, why? Why do you believe in the Bible? Do you believe that Jesus of Nazareth, exactly as he is revealed in the New Testament, is the Christ, the Son of God? If you say yes, my next question is why? Why do you believe? The fact of the matter is, if you believe the Bible, you will come to believe in Jesus Christ. If you do not believe the Bible, you'll never come to believe in Jesus. We studied yesterday in our studies from Romans 10 and verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. This is the message. It's called the word of Christ. The message heard produces faith. It was how the beloved of God in Rome came to be called saints in Romans 1 and verse 7. Back up with me a little bit. A few years even before the gospel was first preached on Pentecost, and ask yourself how men and women of Galilee and Judea came to be disciples of Jesus of Nazareth. Yes, Jesus told many good lessons. His parables were profound. His teachings are a testimony to his greatness. But I suggest that it was not his teachings alone which made the multitudes follow him. In fact, there were times, like in John the 6th chapter and verse 66, when his teachings caused people to go away from him. And they departed in large numbers in the 6th chapter of John. So during the personal ministry of Jesus, what drew the crowds? As he walked among men, what caused them to see him at least as a man of God, if not more than that? The answer to that question is, of course, his miracles. That's what Peter said in the first gospel sermon. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Peter said, God attested to you, Jesus the Nazarene. You know this. God told you about Jesus. Whether they saw him as the Son of God or as a prophet of God or maybe just a man of God, the people of his day could not deny that Jesus had done many great miracles in their midst. They made no effort to deny that. Matthew the 15th chapter and verse 31, so that the multitude marveled as they saw the dumb speaking, the cripple restored, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Now, when we today speak of the miraculous events of our Lord, we ourselves, at least I, find myself in a very peculiar and unique position in this world. Concerning miracles, there are two common points of view of miracles in our world. The first thing is that many people today exclaim miracle when none has occurred. They say, for example, it's a miracle when a person heals rapidly. I don't know how many times I've heard this stated even on the TV about people. It was nothing short of a miracle, when in fact, a miracle really never occurred. Or men will say, it's a miracle for the most natural of events. We sometimes talk about the miracle of childbirth. But let me ask you, what event of human experience is really more natural? Everybody alive has done it. We've all been born, right? Think about it. How could you say everything has happened? Something's happened to everybody is miraculous. And if you really think it is, childbirth is a miracle, you go over and you find some lady who is in about the 16th hour of labor and tell her it's a miracle. You better get out of her way, too. She might just hit you in the nose. Childbirth is marvelous. It's wonderful. But it's not miraculous. People say miracle when calamity is avoided. A person escapes injury or death. A car hits a man. It tosses him some distance over into a ditch. And he gets up and he wipes the mud off his clothes and he walks away. And somebody says it's a miracle. Well, I'm very glad for that poor, fortunate person who could have been killed. But that wasn't a miracle. Wonderful, yes, maybe even providential from God. But it wasn't miraculous. You see, these mistaken definitions of miracles are bad enough. Then there are a group of things that are even far worse. These things, for the thinking mind, really give miracles a bad name. There are events like apparitions. An apparition in my neighborhood a few years ago of the Virgin Mary. All my life on building faces, at the bottom of teacups, on old screen doors, people have been seeing the Virgin Mary. And they believe then that she has done or will do some miracle. There are two problems they have with that. The one is the apparition is considered miraculous, and then it becomes associated with some other delusion, which they're going to call a miracle when they get through with it. It's not. Or there are delusions. A delusion is a belief or an impression which is not in accordance with generally accepted reality. In fact, if you believe in Bible miracles, the skeptic thinks you're deluded. He's using the word right anyway. That's what delusions are. And then there are superstitions. Superstitions are irrational beliefs and supernatural influences, such as those things that bring good luck or bring bad luck, as the case may be. So if you believe that walking under a ladder is bad luck, you're superstitious. But if you really walk under a ladder and nothing happens, you might want to define that as a miracle. It's not. It's just what happened to you that day in respect to that ladder. There's nothing to it. And then I include also in this group what I call frauds. The magicians, the perpetrated illusions, and the fake healers, sometimes called faith healers. You see, here's the problem. When the world is exposed to all of this kind of thing under the name of miracles, they give miracles a bad rap. They make people think of miracles in the way we really shouldn't think of miracles. And really, if that's all I had, I probably wouldn't believe in the miracles of the Bible either. Because that's not very good evidence. One of the great reasons why many reject the inspiration of the Bible is they reject the miracles of the Bible. They'll say to you, well, if you believe that the earth was actually covered with water and God did this, that, you know, that just doesn't make sense to me, therefore I'm not going to believe anything in the Bible after that. So they'll use Noah's flood as a rationale. Actually, some people are skeptical of the Bible miracles, including some Christians. So there are really two major groups of people in this world on the subject of miracles. There are those who do not believe in miracles today or in the Bible. They see miracles nowhere. There are none. And they consider Bible miracles to be no more than the reactions of superstitious people of ancient times to events they could not explain. You got it? They say those folks back there couldn't explain what happened, so they called it a miracle. And that's the way they look at miracles. So they don't see miracles today, and they don't believe the ones in the Bible are real either. And then there's that other group of people, those believe in things called miracles today and in the miracles of the Bible, and they believe miracles everywhere, all the time, back then, now, and so forth. That puts me in a really awkward position. Because you see, I believe in the miracles of the Bible. I believe they really happened. But I don't believe that this stuff we were talking about a while ago is miraculous. So I don't believe in miracles. I believe the purpose of miracles and the things that miracles were for was fulfilled and miracles ceased, and there aren't any miracles today. And I realize that puts me in a real minority. I can live with it. I've been a minority most of my life, so it doesn't bother me to be in a minority on this subject too.
But really, if you take that position that this Bible miracle we're going to study some tonight is real, it really happened just the way it says it, but you don't believe in this thing out here today being a miracle, it does put you in a peculiar place in a world which believes pretty much in all of them or none of them. Live with it. It's just the way it is. Again, there is a mistake that we who believe also make concerning miracles. We spend our time, we spend our energy and our effort in trying to produce faith in Bible miracles. And that, brothers and sisters, is not where our efforts ought to lie. The purpose of the miracles of the Bible is to produce faith. Either faith in the person of Jesus Christ or faith in the word revealed about him, the gospel. So I would emphasize to you that we're not talking about faith in the miracles. We're talking about having faith because of the miracles, or by way of the miracles, or from the miracles. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. Faith by way of the miracles. Faith from the miracles. Let's go back to Jesus during his personal ministry. Our Romans 10:17 passage. Faith results from the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And in that day and time, of course, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, John writes. And so that's the person of Jesus Christ. But what did God do to attest that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God? The answer is by way of miracles. The miracles which Jesus did. That was their evidence for who he was. And the same thing is still true today. Today we have the written word of God, which produces the faith, Romans 10:17. But we have miracles also. And the miracles which we have today are those miracles which have been written down. We have written miracles. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So they saw the walking, living Word, Christ. They saw his miracles, which proved who he was. That's where their faith came from. We today read of the miracles which they saw, which are recorded by inspiration, and we get the same faith they got through the written word, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Yeah, really isn't a whole lot different if you think about it. Why were they done, the miracles? To produce faith. Why were they written? To produce faith that Jesus is the Christ. As John writes, believing you may have life in his name. So we must never take lightly the miracles of the Bible. I've been in Bible classes where they studied the miracles as a part of studying Matthew or something, and they'd read through a miracle and it would be performed, and they'd just do it, and it was over. Okay, you did that miracle, let's move on, next verse. With little thought, with a little study about what's going on, what was really happening. So my question is simply this. What do the miracles which Jesus did tell you about Jesus? That's what we're going to look at tonight. What do the miracles that Jesus did that are recorded tell us about Jesus? And we'll hit several things as we go along. We're going to begin with the fact that the miracles tell us that Jesus is Lord of the creation. I'm talking about the material world. For me, the world of science. I'm an old science teacher. And so consider the power of Christ in the scientific world, natural world. The power of Christ, that he's Lord of the creation. And the first miracle which he performed, I'm going to call it chemistry. I love chemistry. He performed his personal ministry. In his first of his personal ministry, he turned water to wine. In John chapter 2, I'm going to start with verse 7. He said to them, fill the water pots with water. They filled them up to the brim. He said to them, draw out some of it now and take it to the head waiter. And they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine. You say water tastes like wine. He says it became wine. You recall it was better wine than before. Verse 10, he said to him, very man serves the good wine first when men have drunk freely, then that which is poor. But you have kept the good wine unto now. Now, scientifically, wine cannot be made from water. Water is just the solvent. Wine is a blend. And you never mix it together in a chemistry lab. Now, you can make a soda pop that way. You can make a Coca-Cola that way. But wine is such a blend that you can't just simply say, I'll mix these ingredients together and I'll make you a bad wine. You will make a really bad wine. It would be horrible. It will not work out at all. But what makes it such a miracle? Well, the God who created the world, the Word, who said, God who created the world and water and grapes had no problem beyond all scientific explanation of turning water into wine. Good wine. Whatever that means. Now here's your choice. Delusion or miracle? See, I'm not going to try to explain it away. I'm not trying to explain it either. Did it happen or not? It's recorded. If it did not happen, then the Bible's a lie. Let's all go home. If it happened, then he turned water into wine, literally. I call it a chemistry experiment. But there was no experiment. He just did it. The same category. I want to add the feeding of two multitudes of people on two different occasions. The feeding of the 5,000 plus the women and the children with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes with 12 baskets left over. Now you have a choice. Was this mass delusion? 5,000, 10,000, however many people there were who just thought they ate and really took up baskets of nothing, but they thought it had a lot of bread and fish in it? Or was it a real miracle? You see, in natural chemistry, the mass before always equals the mass after. Kind of the first day of Chem 101. But in this miracle, the mass of the fish and the bread was greater in the leftovers than before the feeding. So you had the feeding and the leftovers far exceeded the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Jesus made reference to it that way. Question, was it a miracle of creation or was it deception? Well, it's a miracle of creation. It proves that Jesus is Lord over the creation. This miracle is actually recorded in the scripture 6 different times, twice in Matthew, twice in Mark, once in Luke, and once in John. I don't think I can think of anything else in the scriptures recorded that many times about the life of Christ. Most times about 3 or 4 times at the most. And then there's that greater, later feeding of 4,000 plus the women and children, which is recorded by Matthew and Mark in 2 different places as well, where he started with 7 loaves. And after the meal, they picked up 7 large baskets, whatever that means, of bread pieces. Again, he is the Lord of the creation. That's chemistry. He demonstrated his power over biology. That's seen when he cursed the fig tree in Matthew 21. Matthew 21 and verse 19, seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it, found nothing on it except leaves only. He said to it, no longer shalt there be any fruit upon you. And at once the fig tree withered. And seeing this, the disciples marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? See, that's not very natural, is it? Jesus answered and said to them, truly I say unto you, if you have faith and do not doubt, You shall not only do what is done to this fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast in the sea, it shall happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Jesus' power to perform this miracle seems to be a real small thing to him. Sure, there's nothing to it. You can do something even greater than this, fellas. It's not a big deal for him. And I must mention the most significant miracle, biological miracle, associated with the life of Christ. It was not even done during his personal ministry, but it is the story of his virgin birth. Not one human being, male or female, was ever born without both a human father and mother except Jesus. But the prophecy in Isaiah 7 and 14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. And that was the promise in Luke 1 and in verse 31. Behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And Mary knew that that was a scientific impossibility. In verse 34, Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I am a virgin? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the holy offspring will be called the Son of God. I challenge you, believe in the miracle of virgin birth, and you will believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Some of us have spent our time combating the idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary, which is a false teaching. But I fear in doing that, we've taken away from the great miracle of his birth itself. And when we do that, we really miss out on the fact that he is the Lord of all creation. He is the ruler of all nature. And you can look at all kinds of nature. Let's do one more, the sea. There's an account in Matthew 14, verse 25, how simply it is stated. In the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Walking on the sea. Four words describe the miracle. That's it. No embellishment. No large explanation. He's just walking on the sea, just like everybody does that. Right? You did that yesterday, right? Last time you went to the coast, you walked on the sea, right? No. There are three scientific problems with this. The first one is, how do you, walking erect, remain on the surface of the water? If you have any knowledge at all about the physics of buoyancy, you know what happens to people who try to walk on the sea, like old Peter, you know, when he lost his faith. Down they go. The problem of buoyancy. I also will tell you there's a second scientific problem just as great from a physicist's point of view, and that is the problem of traction while walking. When we walk on the ground, what we do with our feet is we push back against the ground, and the ground reacts against the bottom of our feet and pushes us forward. Action and reaction in physics. If you lose your traction, if the ground is slick, what happens? The feet slide and you don't go forward, right? Where'd the traction come from? As Jesus walks upon the water. And then, as if those two regular scientific problems were not enough, the account tells us there was a contrary wind that night. So he is walking into the wind. So he's not being blown across the ocean. He's walking into it. A great miracle of physics. Fluid dynamics. And then there's another sea miracle. And this is one of those spoken miracles, which a number of them are, where when the storm was raging and they woke him up, as he rebuked them, he just says to the ocean, peace be still. You try this one. Next day, y'all get tornadoes up here, don't you? This is a tornado alley, isn't it? Don't you get quite a few tornadoes? Every now and then you have a season where you get some tornadoes up through here. I know there was one over there in that other state over there not a few years ago. It was really bad. Next time you see a really good, strong, tornadic wind coming at you, just walk out there and say, peace be still. They'll pick you up in the next county. He did it. He did it. It was a miracle. And what it proves is that he is the Lord of the creation itself. Well, I could spend all night on that, but let's move on. Second area, Christ is Lord over distances or space. A couple of examples of this. One is the healing of the nobleman's son in John, the 4th chapter, in verse 46, beginning. The son was in Capernaum. Jesus was in Cana of Galilee, if you remember the story. That's really all you need to know. You know, from Capernaum to Cana was somewhere between around 50 miles by air. Through those mountains, it probably was more like 75 or 80 miles of walking. It's a distance across there. But the father knew when the child was healed, and he knew that Jesus was over there, away from where his child was. I call it a miracle by long distance. He did the miracle because he's Lord over distance. It doesn't matter how far away he was. He did exactly the same thing in another case of the healing of the centurion's servant. The servant was gravely ill inside the centurion's house, but you remember the centurion did not count himself worthy for Jesus to come within his house, and so Jesus healed his house, the servant outside the house, away from the child, away from the person. See, it didn't make any difference where Jesus was, because he is the Lord over space, distance, time, all of those things. He's Lord over everything. And more generally, of course, he is Lord over that one of those curses of sin, and that is, of course, sickness itself. There are so many instances in the New Testament of Jesus healing the sick that they're too numerous to mention. Let me mention two and comment on all of them. One in John 9 is the healing of the blind man. Now, Jesus healed a number of blind men, but the one in particular in John 9 was blind from birth. We have a whole chapter devoted to his healing and the circumstances which happened after his healing, which is another sermon. But he healed the blind man who had always been blind. And then there were lepers in Israel in that day. Jesus again healed several lepers. I hope you are familiar with the 17th chapter of Luke, where the Lord healed 10 lepers, of whom only one was thankful, and the other nine were not. Where are the nine? Leprosy was an incurable disease in that day and time. Not really 100% curable today. The miracles of healing the lame, the cripple, the dumb, the blind, and so forth. In Matthew, the 15th chapter, in verse 30, the great multitudes came to him, bringing with them those who were lame and crippled and blind and dumb and many others, and they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled as they saw the dumb speaking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. That sums up about 3.5 years of his personal ministry in many pieces and many parts. He just healed them. Sicknesses, injuries, diseases. Now, were they all deluded? Did the guy just think he was blind all of his life? Then one day Jesus said, "You're healed," and he said, "Okay, I'm not going to think I'm blind anymore." Really, that's more unreasonable than to believe in a miracle, if you think about it. Peter said he did these miracles. John said there were so many of them, there were too many to write about, that you couldn't fill a library with them. You'd have bigger than the library if you start talking about those things. Then level, so he's the Lord over healing, Lord over sickness. He's also the Lord over the world of spirits. That brings it up another level, the spirit world. And the casting out of demons, two quick illustrations of it. One case was when he healed the seven demons or cast out the seven demons out of Mary Magdalene, of course, who later followed him. Seven is a complete number. She was really possessed. Demon possessed. And he healed her. And my favorite example, of course, is the naked man and the legion of demons, which Jesus cast out, which entered the swine and ran down and jumped in the lake. It's really a funny story if you think about it. If you can just imagine what all happened to that man, the way he shows up, and then they see him later, and he's clothed, and he's talking to the Lord and acting right reasonable because he's totally fine. And the poor pigs are gone. They've gone into the sea. They're dead. They've drowned. You see, great healing miracle, great miracle, healing, casting out demons over the spirit world. He is also over the Lord, over the curse of all of them, the curse of death. The Lord over life and the Lord over death. Examples, raising the son of the widow of Nain in Luke 7. The man was in his coffin. They were having a funeral. They're taking him to grave. Jesus stops them, raises the man from the dead. Don't you think that got their attention? Well, what'd you do today? Well, I went to a funeral. Oh, I'm so sorry. So you wouldn't believe what happened. This guy walks up, he looks at the guy, and looks at the man and says, "Get up." And the man got up. I have a feeling that went all over the area before the day was over, don't you? I don't think they could have kept from telling that. How that would happen. That's not something you see every day. In Luke 7 and verse 16, fear gripped them all. They began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us. God has visited his people." And this report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. That's an understatement. The report went everywhere. Now, here's my question. Has God visited his people? Or is this some kind of delusion? This is an illusion. This is a magic trick. Got two choices. Pick one. But the one you pick, you got to live with. Then there's Jairus' daughter in Mark 5. The healing of her. And the raising of Lazarus in John 11. Incidentally, that was the crowning miracle of his personal ministry. That's the miracle that got him in all kinds of trouble and ended up with his crucifixion out of it. Where he delayed until Lazarus was dead and stank before he showed up to raise him. And he knew what he was going to do to raise him from the dead. Well, we could go into a lot of details on those. But I would like to conclude that part of the miracles by referring to a passage that I call the blessing of believing in miracles. In Luke 7 and verse 22, he answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me," Jesus says. If you stumble over the miracles, then you will not believe in Jesus. And if you don't believe in Jesus, you won't do his will and you will have no hope of eternal salvation. But if you let the record of the Lord's miracles prove to you who he is, then you will come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's only two choices. There's not any more than that. Now, let me also add one other thing. If you want to believe in miracles, but deep down in your heart, you still got a doubt or two, it can happen. Let me make a suggestion to you. Go home, open your Bible to the book of John. The last half of the book of John is about Christ basically in the garden and then his death, burial, and resurrection, crucifixion, so forth. But the first 11 chapters of John John records in great detail seven great miracles. The others talk about a large number of miracles, but John talks about them like John 9 and John 11. He talks about a miracle in detail. And I think that's what John is referring to when he says, these are written that you might believe. Go back and read John 1 through 11. It's not a long reading. You can read 11 chapters in probably an hour. And see those great miracles that John tells you Jesus did. Read about the blind man. Read about Lazarus. You'll be amazed at what you read that proves who Jesus is. But there's another miracle. And this miracle is greater than all the other miracles. Because it proves that Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's a miracle far greater than all others, and that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God made Jesus both Lord and Christ by resurrection. It is the theme of the gospel. It is the story of Jesus. It is the gospel message. In Acts 2 and verse 24, and God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. In verse 32 of that same chapter, this Jesus, God, raised up again, to which we're all witnesses. In verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God had made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This is the essence of the gospel message and the first gospel sermon. I know that because Paul talks about the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And this is what the apostles preached over and over again. It is the central theme in Acts 2. It is the central theme in Acts 3. Put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Again in Acts 3, for you first God raised up his servant. Again in Acts 4 and verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands before you in good health. Or in Acts 13, and God raised him from the dead. And in Acts 13 again, he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Now the resurrection of Jesus is the narrative. It's what happened. But it's not the point. The point is that God made him both Lord and Christ by the process of the resurrection. Proved him to be such. And that's why it's recorded so much. I know this because of Romans, the first chapter, in verse 4, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So the story of Jesus climaxes with his resurrection from the dead. The sermon is that the resurrection makes him the Son of God, proves him to be Lord in Christ, who he is. And it is because of his resurrection that all men must confess him. In Romans 10th chapter and verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. You believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. What's that going to prove? That proves Jesus as Lord. Lord of lords, King of kings, Son of God. All proved by the resurrection. So question, what will you do with Jesus? And what are you going to do with his miracles? We're going to do about them. Turn with me to the second chapter of Acts. God's answer to that question is what we today call the plan of salvation. In Acts 2 and verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, for your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. In the light of the miracles that Jesus did, especially in the light of the death, burial, and the miracle of the resurrection of Christ, do you believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God? The question we came up with at the beginning. If you do, come to Jesus, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, and be baptized into him for the remission of your sins while we stand and while we sing the song.